crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Okay, understand this. This is not a myth. I know it has a talking serpent in it, but Paul quotes, or he refers to it, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul refers to this and says, look, the reason why we have this hierarchy between men and women is because of this event right here. And to the church in Corinth, he writes them, I hope that you're not deceived like she was back then. So for Paul, this is a historical event. So we're not talking about a myth. At the same time, it is actually not the only time in the Bible we have a talking animal, is it? Where's the other time? Or yeah, Numbers. Now, what strikes you as funny when you read in Numbers 21, I think it is, 22, Balaam's walking along, and suddenly the donkey starts talking to him, and what's Balaam's reaction? Ah, a talking donkey! No, it's not. He talks right back to it. At least the account records no surprise on Balaam's part. My point is not that that happened all the time. Okay, in fact, it said the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. In other words, this was weird. Okay, but we don't have surprise being recorded. And in this this passage right here, we don't have Eve being surprised that there's a talking snake. But that doesn't mean she wasn't surprised. It doesn't mean it happened all the time. It's just something that we don't understand all the, some people say, well, did the animals talk? I can't say no for sure. But I don't think so. Just because we don't have Eve's surprise, you would think if a snake came up to you and started talking, then you're not going to listen to what it says. Or on the other hand, you might listen to what it says, because how many times do a snake come up to you and talk? Okay. So, our approach, though, is to take this at face value. Paul took it at face value, so I will too. All right. So, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delight for the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate. What we have here is she begins worshiping the creation instead of the creator, saying, oh, look at this fruit and what it'll do for me. At the same time, she's worshiping the created snake because she's listening to the snake instead of what God had said. All right, so we have the fall in verse 6. They eat of it. The result in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Okay, this is a change of state. It's a figure for becoming morally aware, all right? We see back in verse 25 of chapter 2, they were not ashamed. Ashamed has to do with guilt. A conscience that has been trained has been violated. They were not ashamed. When you're ashamed, when you're embarrassed before God, it's because your conscience, you violated it. Well, in verse 7 of chapter 3, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They're trying to cover up a wrong state. They knew, hey, we weren't like this, and now we are. We've done wrong. We've got to cover it up. Also, chapter 2, verse 17, verse 16, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. You see, it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we're talking about a moral awakening here. They have gone from toddlers to adulthood very, very rapidly. That's essentially the change that has happened to them. Okay, so along comes judgment. God. Verse 8, they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from among the presence of the Lord, among the trees of the garden. Then God called to man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Again, he's guilty. See, he's never had guilt before. He's never been ashamed. Now he is, because of his moral awakening. He knows he's naked. He said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man did what men do. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." So blame shifting. It wasn't my fault. The woman who you gave. Okay? "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent you deceived me and I ate.' So it's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault." Well, the Lord turns to the serpent and says, notice no question for the serpent, because God knows all along what's happened. "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." This seems to imply that that reptile changed form at this time. That's all I can tell you. I don't know. I wasn't there. With regard to animals receiving part of the punishment for sin when it involves man, obviously sin involves man, this is not unusual for the animal to, when we go to the law of Leviticus, in Leviticus especially, we'll see this. If an animal does this, if there's a sin involving an animal, kill the animal. You'll see that. Not that the animal itself is guilty, other than animals were put on the earth for man, not to fight against man. And here we have the snake fighting against man. So symbolic, of course, of Satan. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Hostility. There's going to be a fight, conflict between you and the woman. "Between your seed and her seed." We've read our New Testaments and our Old Testaments. We understand this word seed is somewhat figurative, although it's not really that figurative, for descendant. A seed will produce a descendant. It's more a metonymy than a figure. Okay. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This word means there will be a downward pressing. And you get the idea when I step on a wasp that's in my house now all the time. I step on it, I give it a little twist, don't I? You got to get that wasp. The word, some of your translations will have crush, okay? My version says bruise. The result would be being crushed. Now, where would you rather be crushed or bruised? On the heel or on the head? Pick one. On the heel. Why? The other one's going to kill you. Right. This is talking about you're going to bruise him on the heel. So there's going to be some conflict and there's going to be some damage done to this descendant. But at the same time, the end result will be you are going to perish because of this. Your days are numbered. By the way, from here on out, Satan knows I've got to watch my back. And from here on out, he's looking constantly. Is this the one that's going to come and crush me on the head? More about that next week. "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." Sorry, ladies. Blame Eve for that, or somebody along the line, because somebody would have done it. "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Okay. Three different interpretations. One of them has to be, I have this desire for my husband, and so even though it causes a lot of pain, I'm not going to let that stop me. I have this desire for my husband. That could be one thing. Number two, yet your desire will be for your husband. You're going to have children for your husband. Okay? Like the children that you produce are mostly, if you will, pardon this horrible example, but as though you're bringing to your husband a gift of a child. Okay? On the other hand, something I heard a little bit recently, and the more I consider it, the more it seems to be at least very reasonable. It may be that when man and woman were created, the man was created first, so we have a hierarchy in there. Except, there seems to be, your desire will be for your husband, yet, or and, he will rule over you. So it's still talking about the hierarchy, but something has changed. Now, these two words, your desire, and he will rule, are the very same two words used in chapter 4, verse 7, of Cain and the sin. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Okay? Desire and master and desire and rule, in my version, are the same two words. And you get the picture from Cain. What does sin want to do to Cain? Take over power. Perfect word. But Cain shouldn't let it. No, you have to control. You're the one in control here. If you take that and apply the same imagery, the same words, back in chapter 3, verse 16, it seems to be, yes, there had always been a hierarchy, but the male was treated his wife as he ought to, like Christ loved the church, although we're not to the church yet, okay? And the woman was content to be in role a little bit low below the husband. But this seems to be saying, okay, you have somewhat usurped your authority by going out and doing this without your husband's approval, without even talking to your husband about it. And so because of that, what's going to happen is you from now on are going to try to get your husband's position. But your husband will rule over you. So in their minds, this has been perverted. She now desires to take authority. Now, the only problem that I have with that is that I'm not necessarily sure it's universal, because I've seen some wives that are seemingly very content to fulfill their role as God gave it to them in submission. On the other hand, maybe they're just controlling themselves very, very well. You know, that could be it too. I'm just not sure. And he will rule over you. The idea there might be your husband, who used to love you the way he ought to, selflessly. Well, now that sin has entered the world, there's going to be a big change in his behavior toward you too. Anybody got a better explanation than that, as far as your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you? I'll give you what I think. Okay, maybe we'll come back to it. Then to Adam, he said, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow from you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face till you will eat bread. Okay, understand that there is a change. Man has always had to work, but now he's fighting for his food. It used to be in chapter 2, you just go out and cultivate it and keep it. I don't know what all that entailed, but it didn't entail thorns and thistles and fighting for the food. By the sweat of his brow, that's how you have it. So now the earth is going to be fighting back against man, if you will. This will happen till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here we have physical death entering the picture. God had said in chapter 2, verse 17, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And here we have Adam being told he is going to die. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. I'm going to, quick side note, there's something called prolepsis. And what that means is saying it before it happened. And we have this is a device that happens throughout the Old Testament especially. We talk about it before it actually happened. Eve was not yet the mother of all the living, but Adam called her the mother of all the living, okay? And it's a name change from chapter 2, verse 24. She was woman, which just means a female male. Female male. Try that, husbands. Let me know how it goes. To mother of all the living. Okay, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of sin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. They had taken leaves, and God gives them something that is better. Verse 22 basically continues. He had said, you're going to die in verse 19. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay? Verse 19, you're cursed, you're going to die. Verse 22, I'm taking away access to this thing that will allow you to live forever. And you can no longer access this. Let me go on just for a minute. The garden scene. That's what we've read about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. This scene altogether symbolizes the situation man was and is intended to fulfill. That is, specifically, being within God's presence. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It gives you the idea that this is something that happened, and it historically happened. What I meant to say is happened often. And it reveals intimacy. God's right. He's walking in the garden. I've never heard God's footsteps at my house. I know He's there. But here, they heard God's footsteps at their house, if you will. Okay, so there's this intimacy. And the same in verse 3, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 21 and 23 and 24. God sent him from the Garden of Eden and drove the man out, implying that before he was sent and driven away, he was with God. Okay. The scene also symbolizes real death. I say real death as in more than just spiritual death. Okay. Chapter 2, the day you eat of it, you'll die. Two ways Adam died here. Began to die physically. He began dying that moment. The other way he died is the spiritual way. And I say the real way because that's the one that we care for our body, but we can't wait for when we have our spiritual bodies. Isaiah 59 says that your sins have
separated you from God.
Okay. The scene symbolizes the real death, separation from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about eternal punishment, that there will be suffering away from the presence of the Lord. Other passages, John 17, verse 22 or something like that, Jesus prays, I pray that they're with me where I am. And it's actually speaking from the perspective that he's already in heaven. Okay? So, death, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, Jesus died, but he never sinned. So, the wages of our sin is actually our spiritual death, because we die anyway. All right. So, this scene symbolizes togetherness with God, and then separation from God. This brings us to Revelation 22. It depends on how you interpret Revelation 22, whether you take this as literal, literally something that will happen in the future, or it just refers to togetherness with God. Either way, it's together with God. Verse 1, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, and they're with God. You'll read the text on your own sometime. But the point would be this. Up here, back in Genesis 3, they're with God. And then they're separated from God. And the rest of the Bible is a story of man getting back to God. How does man get back to God? And so we see them depicted with God. The righteous are with God in Revelation 22. Now, Christ's coming makes all this I almost said perfect. That would be true, too, I guess, in some way. Makes it all possible. I meant to turn... I need this song book right here. Okay, so for the next, as long as Lee Tosti is here and is faithful, Lee Tosti is going to be preaching about this story. We're going to be talking about different aspects of this story. This is it. All of that we're going to talk about is going to plug into there somewhere for the until I die. That's what I should be doing. And until people are listening to me and we're listening to each other, that's what we should be doing. One story. You ever watch one movie so many times that you get a little bored with it? If you're a farmer, you don't have that much time. You shouldn't. Tell me the old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the old story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the old story slowly, that I may take it in. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. The person is saying, I want to hear the story, and you need to tell me the story often, because if you don't tell me it often, I'm going to forget about it. And this person doesn't ever want to forget about it. When we're singing this song, that's what we're singing. I don't want to forget this story. In fact, I never want it to grow old for me. I want to be able to... Now, maybe the presenter of the hour doesn't present very well. That's one thing. But the story, in its purity, should never grow old for any of us. May that be our prayer. Okay. I have more to say about Genesis chapter 3. But that's essentially the story. The story was the flow of the chapter. Anybody else have a comment or a question? Or yes, John.
It's never really stated in chapter 3 that God gives the direction to Eve, and yet she knows the direction is there. He gives it to Adam before Eve is even created. And so presumably, I don't know if it's safe to presume at this point, but she knows somehow. God tell her when he was reiterating it to them? I mean, we don't know, right?
Right.
So is Adam's... and Adam is there when she eats of the fruit, watching the whole thing, and does nothing, right?
I don't know if he was watching. That's all I can say. She might have been... she was out to Walmart.
I think it says... who would he...
she also gave to her husband.
Who was with her?
Oh.
3:6. She took his fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her.
Okay. All right. I'll just throw this up here real quick. I'm not sure that means she was... He was with her right at that very moment, or just generally with her. But maybe I'm being unreasonable. But go ahead with your point.
Well, I'm just pointing out...
If your point is... If you're right...
I'm not sure if I've got a point.
Oh, okay.
Do we really realize that those things are in there when we read over them? And so then I start to wonder... I mean, he is given this responsibility, Adam has afterwards, to rule over his wife, because he failed to assert himself earlier when he ought to.
Right.
I mean, so there's a failure of leadership there.
Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Verse 17. So the
if he had rejected it, she would have still sinned. Sin would still be in the world.
Yeah.
But if he was with her...
Right.
Then... And
didn't stop her. Yeah, I mean, he is definitely held accountable.
Yeah, no question.
Yeah, so whatever happened, her sin is apparently a part of his failure. I don't know what would have happened, but this is what happened. Yeah. Okay. Any, yeah?
I just noticed, I mean, if somebody is reading for the very first time, and they get to the point where... He asked the man, "Why did you really eat of this?" And he says, "The woman." And he blames it on the woman, and the Lord said to the woman, "What?" And then she blames it on the serpent. And then he starts with the serpent. If they were reading right there, they think that God was playing a blame game as well, and was just going to go for the serpent. But if they, it's just something that... God doesn't play that. He keeps everyone accountable.
To go on and read that, yeah, okay, very good. Everybody's held accountable. Just because they blame doesn't mean, oh, you got deceived. Sorry, yeah. So whose fault was it that she was deceived? Her own.
okay.
Yeah. Your father won't answer it.
I don't know exactly sure how to phrase it as a question either, but I want to make an observation and see what you think. They knew of good, the difference between good and evil, to an extent, before they ate of the tree. They had to have, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So what necessarily is the difference? And if so, if you want to explain how these are related, I'll try. But is therefore nakedness inherently sinful? Why were they ashamed of that?
Okay. First of all, nakedness was not inherently sinful.
Okay.
Then nakedness became inherently sinful. All right? At the same time, verse 22, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So even God knows evil to a certain degree, to somehow, okay, academically. And they suddenly, so they knew it academically too. As long as they didn't sin, they didn't know it experientially.
Okay, so they were sinning in ignorance by being naked?
No, it wasn't a sin. Things changed. It's the covenant changed, if you will. Things changed. It wasn't a sin to be naked then. There was no sin. I mean, there was no sin in existence. There was potential for sin.
They had a law already.
Yes, they did have a law, but they hadn't broken it. Yeah, and their law was more than just don't eat from the tree.
Right.
It was also keep the garden. So they could have not kept the garden.
Okay, thank you for bringing it up, because I was going to ask that too. What if they had done something else that they... And I couldn't think of an example, so I was like, what did you say?
I assume the same thing would have happened.
Okay. So it's not like they were prohibited from sinning in their very nature if they had not eaten from the tree.
Correct.
Of course, if that had been the case, it would have been okay.
Shall I go on?
Please.
Okay. We can jump into all sorts of scenarios that Lee doesn't have the answers for. Okay, things to think about. First of all, no sin. I don't mean to go out and sin. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, until I just said that, that interpretation didn't even cross my mind. Okay, no sin. Here's the deal. All this, all that we are living in 2012, ever since Genesis 3:15 and on, or before that, 3, whatever, 7 and on, all this chaos, I'll just sum it up with one word, is the result of what?
Sin.
But let's be specific. What sin?
Disobedience.
Okay. But specific. Be specific, just for the...
Whether they bit of the fruit or
okay.
Didn't keep the garden or whatever, it was disobedience.
Right. All right. We'll come back.
His point is, it seems so little.
Yes. Two bites. Or one bite, however you want to argue it. One bite.
It was disobedience. I don't care how small.
Right. I don't care how small. Okay. The point is this. All sin is heinous, if nothing else than the heart that is behind it. Okay? All of this results because of, as the world would look at it, just a little bite? A little bite of an apple. Not necessarily an apple, right? Okay. Some of you didn't even pick up. Okay. So, all right. We're in this mess because of a little bite. That's how the world would look at it. And if you're not careful, that's how you begin to look at it. Like as Ethan said, it's just a little white lie. It's just all sin is heinous to God, if for no other reason than the heart that's behind it. It was the heart. It was just disobedience. God said, do this, and I went off and did this thing on myself. And that's what costs us so much. No God. Couple things about this. First of all, God said that in the day of it, you eat of it, you'll die. And in the day they ate of it, guess what happened? They died. Now, you start to get this precedent, you start to discover this precedent in the Bible that when God says something, it happens. Okay, number one. Number two, what could have God done? You sinned, you disobeyed me, leave the garden, good luck. Is that what he did? What happened? He already provided. In their sin, in the very day, I assume this happened in one day, when that happened, he had already provided for their salvation. So God loves us and is merciful to us. Like 1 John chapter 2 says, look, nobody should sin, but when we do sin, we have an advocate, the Father. Know thine enemy. Sounds biblical, doesn't it? It is biblical, not the expression, but the idea of knowing your enemy. Satan here, let's take a look at him. Verse 3. Now, there's a lot we could say about Satan from other passages. I'm just going to contain our, keep ourselves to Genesis 3. Verse 1, more crafty. That's a word to be watching out for. We already know that he's going to be sneaky in what he does. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said? What's he doing there with that language? Indeed, has God? And I'm going to assert, really? Has God really said that? What's Satan doing? Planting doubt. In if nothing else, your knowledge of the scripture. He'll go on to say more. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. What's he do there? Okay, did God... Yes, he's holding you back. God's unfair. That's what he's getting. He's unreasonable. But did God ever say any tree in the garden? No. He misquotes. I don't know if he's quoting, but the idea is he misquoted. In Matthew chapter 4 and Luke, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and Satan says, go up to the top of the temple and throw yourself down because it says the angels will catch you, Psalm 91, guess what he does? He doesn't quote the whole thing. In all your ways, speaking about your spiritual life, Lord, as long as you're faithful, he'll protect you, is the idea. But that's not what Satan says. So he's misquoting to get the idea that God, you know that God that you're serving, he's not really very reasonable. So verse 4, the woman said to the woman, you surely will not die. God's a liar, isn't he? God said you'll die. You won't die. God's a liar. For God knows that in the day of you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Ah, see, God's keeping you back because he's a selfish God and he doesn't want anybody else to be like him. Nobody else could be like him. It's impossible. Knowing good and evil. So not only is God evil, but you. You can be better than you are. And so what does Satan do here? He does two things, essentially, or what are you going to say? Takes God down and raises Eve up. That's what he does. He tears God down, raises Eve up. Now, and that's what Satan always does. Here's a question for you. Did Satan lie? How?
You will not surely die.
Did they die? In that day?
Yes.
Okay. They started to die.
Yeah.
Right. But they didn't actually die.
Satan also says all. God didn't say all.
Right, right, right. Did they begin to know good and evil? Satan said they would, didn't he?
He doesn't always lie.
They said, oh, that is a lie, though. Because he didn't mean it the way the way God did. You'll know good and evil. God meant eventually you could develop to know this academically, if you will. Satan said, oh, you'll know good and evil like God does. But he didn't say like God does. He said, you'll know good and evil and be like God. Were they like God? Yes, but not the way Satan meant. Okay, so Satan is always throwing out these half-truths out there, or these lies.
Eve's perspective at this point, one of them is lying. I mean, how else is she going to take death?
Yes, God or Satan. I'm trying to figure out who
right,
the one.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I mean, Satan says, God said you're going to die. That's not true. I mean, from Eve's perspective of death, obviously it wouldn't be falling away from God and sin and living
right.
for another 100 years or whatever. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
I mean, one of them is lying,
yeah.
you know, to her.
Yeah, and so what did she do? She had a God who she had no reason to doubt. Until along comes Satan. She should have gone with, go with what you know. Eve, you should have gone with what you know. I can imagine her husband. Of course, he had the same thing. Know yourself. Also, look in 2 Corinthians 11, written to the church, about or to also the individuals. Verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You see that? We are all in Eve's boots, and Adam's too, although he said Eve. You can be deceived too. Ali can be deceived. So we have to, if we pay attention a little bit to what happened to Eve, we can reverse engineer the situation and say, hey, I got to look out for that. Here's basically verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Something is going on here. What does she say? She says, God has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. From the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you will not eat or touch it. Does God, do we have record of God saying that? No. Okay.
I think God's point by saying, if you eat it, you'll die, is, I think what she's saying is, I'm not even going to touch it because I don't want to die, no matter what.
Okay. Excellent.
You're right. He doesn't actually say it.
Okay, and I'm not saying he didn't say it. I'm not saying that. But we don't have record of it, okay? Which leads us right into, it naturally transitions into some ways that we regard. See, Eve was human, and what Ethan just said is also human. We would naturally do that. I'm not even going to touch it. That may be what Eve said, but you want to say something wrong.
Well, I was going to say that, you know, the biggest thing is that we look at that she was the helper for him, and they were put there as that, but that was the commandment. That was the one thing he said. He didn't really put, we're thinking somewhat with the job. I mean, who knows what would happen if he didn't, you know, tend the garden. But that was definitely the commandment. And the other biggest thing that I was picking up is that she absolutely knew him.
Yeah.
And she, you know, so again, it's still with God, you know.
Really, right.
What he said, then I know how to do it, and oh, well. Okay.
Yeah. Johnny come lately or whatever the scenario was. All right. Again, I don't know if God said it or if he didn't. But if you'll allow me to assume for a minute that he actually didn't, and that Eve, as Ethan has suggested, might be the scenario, Eve said, not only am I not going to eat it, but I'm not even going to touch it. What has she done? Hedge, so she's added. 2 John 9. Okay, she has added. Teaching is doctrines, the precepts of men. I wasn't even really going to go there, but you used the word added, so I'm going to piggyback on top of there. But at the same, she's added, and what she is trying to do is put up a hedge around the law. It says, don't eat it. I can touch it, but I can't eat it. She says, I can't even touch it. Now, let me just, to give you an idea of where I'm going with this. What does the Catholic Church do with all of their symbolism and their rituals? The purpose of it, do you know the purpose? I've had conversations with Catholics. The purpose of it is to help them be more holy. Here's the deal. It doesn't necessarily work. Whether or not you're going to be holy and keep God's commandments doesn't depend on the laws that you put up, although they might be good ones. It might have been a good idea, but it doesn't necessarily work. What ultimately determines if you're going to be obedient is how you perceive God's law itself. I hope I've made that relatively clear. Comment or question on this?
It's reiterated in the New Testament.
When, yep.
When it says, I can't conjure it up right now, it's basically do not touch. It's the wisdom of men.
Yes. Yep. So, yeah. Exactly. That's what the Jews did. They set up as doctrines and precepts of men. And what were they doing? Oh, I'm not even going to touch this thing. Where it didn't help them at all. Okay, and then you go ahead.
I look at, in some ways, this. Where is the? I use it. Where is the line of God's grace? There is one. All of us in this room would agree there is one. Where is it? And how close to that line do you get? The actually says about the person.
Yep. Yeah, it's good.
I have to tend the garden. I'm going to be around this tree and tending other trees, whatever.
Okay. Maybe the issue is that she says, God said. Okay, but you're right. I do the same thing. Hey, there are some things that I'm going to step far away from, and I won't even go next to. Okay, so I do the same thing, but be aware that that doesn't necessarily always work. okay.
I think you have to go further there. It's not just a matter of that. It's staying a long way away from sin is certainly a good thing. It's when somebody else draws a line a little bit different that it's still short of sin. But we want to get rid of them because of that. I've heard people say you can't be Christian and write a works that way.
Yeah, okay. I've had the looks.
Yeah. I mean, it's just kind of ridiculous. You know? Mm-hmm. You may not be able to do that.
Yeah.
Maybe it's still
something
man is at it.
Yeah. Okay. At the same time, no difficulty. The question is, look, Adam, because you have listened to your voice of your wife, cursed is the ground and you're going to have to work hard the rest of your life. In other words, what God does is puts him now in a very difficult situation is what I mean, a difficult situation, always difficulty. Who led songs? John. John Bosworth led number 51, the last song we sang. Verse 2, I am not asking you to take away my troubles, Lord, because it's through the stormy weather I learned to trust you more, so I thank you for your promise. That is, you can turn to different passages, Psalm 119, James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that, and go on and on and on. So, some have asked, was this God being vindictive? Adam, I'm going to put you in work. No, it's training. It's always going to be training, trying to get... Adam would always be reminded, I messed up, and I need to grow closer to God. I need to feel sorry for that. A couple points here. First of all, be content. That was Eve's problem. Secondly, don't listen to Satan. Not that he speaks directly to us, but indirectly. Husbands, don't listen to your wife if she encourages you to sin. Job had the same issue, didn't he? So wives, here's your deal. What kind of wife are you going to be? Are you going to be the kind of wife that is helping your husband or tearing him down at the same time? Wives, don't listen to your husbands if they tell you to sin. Remember this. And husbands, what kind of husband are you going to be? Okay, remember this. God did not give the husband authority to tell his wife to sin. Okay? So when your husband tells you to sin, you don't have to listen to him. All right? Let me illustrate it this way. You go to school and your teacher says, do your homework. Do you have to listen to your teacher? Yes. But what if your teacher says, walk to school tomorrow? Do you have to listen to your teacher? No. Because that's outside of that's my parents' realm. My parents tell me to walk to school or to drive or whatever it is. Sorry, teacher, I don't have to listen to you because you don't have authority over that aspect in my life. It's the same, not a one-for-one parallel, but if a husband says, do this sin, your husband, God never gave him the authority to say that, so you don't have to listen to that part. Same with government, same idea. Comments or questions? We have 9 minutes left. Okay, in our applications, we're going to get a little deeper now. Unless you want to say something to spare me from getting deeper. Yeah, John.
Well, how far away do we want to get away from your slide?
Oh, go ahead.
Okay. Well, I wanted to point out, when God gives Adam, back in chapter 2, when God tells Adam, don't eat of this tree, okay? For in the day that you do it, you'll die. I think that that's the first use, really, of the word day to mean something beyond just maybe a 24-hour day.
Chapter 2, verse 4 is.
Okay.
But,
okay.
Yep.
I was turning to Colossians.
Oh, sorry.
But that's, before that, And it's when day is first used even in the scriptures anything, but then it's pretty clear it's a 24-hour, a literal 24-hour day. When it gets into that part of chapter 2, though, I think that that definition of day maybe expands almost into the age. From the time you do that, that's going to change everything.
Yeah. So. Yep. Good point. Okay. Here we go. Here's the question. If God is all-knowing, why did he create mankind knowing some of them would suffer eternally? Now, I've just jumped out of Genesis, but we're talking about the creation of man. And the fact that from now on, Genesis 3 on, more people will die spiritually, if I understand the word correctly, than will live eternally. So here's the question that I have been asked. I presume somebody else in here has. There, I can't turn to the Bible and say, here it is. But I reason from the Bible. Here's the way I have answered it. And if you want to supply some better answer, please. We all need help. First of all, God is fair. Now, I'm talking to an audience that believes the Bible, right? So we don't necessarily have to turn to Deuteronomy 32 and 4 and see the word just there. God is a just God. What does that mean? What does just, what does fair mean? He'll do what's right. Go ahead.
Any eternal suffering will be earned.
Earned? He's doing what's right. He's just. Earned. Anyone else? I mean, it's right there. It's the word. We understand what fair means. All right. It is unfair to deprive the good because of the actions of the bad. Let me illustrate it this way. Children, little Johnny was bad today, so we're not going to watch that movie that I told you we were going to watch. Is that fair? No. The action of this one child deprives all the rest of them of what they were told they were going to have. That's not fair. He's the one that did wrong. Send him out while we watch the movie. Okay? Or there's one drunk driver, so we're going to take away everybody's license. Nobody else can drive anymore on the road. Is that fair? No, that's not fair, okay? Let's flip it around for a moment, Daryl, just to drive home what fairness is. What if there's only one good driver and everybody else is drunk? It might be smart to revoke privileges, but is it fair? It's not fair. Because that one person, he didn't do anything wrong. Okay, the same with school. All the children are evil, bad. But one. But one. The one is good. He had done his homework and behaved well in class. But the teacher says, we're not going to watch the movie. It's not fair for that one little child. Okay. Now, God knew that some people would be good. It would have been unfair to them, not to allow them to do right, an opportunity to do right, thereby have an opportunity to know him. That's John 1. To all who believe in him, to them God gave the right to become children of God. So God, if God's fair, then he had to, if there was somebody who would do what's right, he had to create that person. Otherwise, God wouldn't be fair in not giving him that opportunity. God also had to create the bad to give them a fair chance to be good. Really, whose fault is it that they're bad? Their own. It's not. And did they have a chance? Yes, they had a chance. So the real question is, why do so many choose bad or spurn a good God? That's really the question here. does that make relative sense? I've explained to some people that, and they haven't been able to answer it with other than their circular, you know, bunny rabbit trails in every other direction, if you know what I mean. Anybody else have a better answer for if God is all-knowing, why did he create mankind knowing some of them would, and not only some of them, but most of mankind die eternally? It seems unfair, but in reality, it's just a manifestation of his fairness. Let me make this one point. This question, not only is God loving, but God is fair. And this question right here overemphasizes his love and deemphasizes his justness. God is such a loving God, he wouldn't do that. God is, behold, the kindness and severity of the Lord. Romans 11. Go ahead.
I thought this is where you're going to go with everybody but one being bad. It's not fair if everybody except for one is bad to give everybody a license because one person is a good driver.
Right. So very good.
If you can't do that, then...
Universalism.
Yeah, you've got to do something
with it. Right. Very good. I hope that you have a better and better explanation than I do to these people when they ask you this question, but that's worked for me. When you get a better one, tell me. Yes, John.
Well, I think I'd add that God's not willing that anyone suffer. He's patient with us. It's not his active will that a whole bunch of people suffer. In fact, he gave every one of us a way out.
The same chance. And a way out, right. I've got a friend of mine. I was just talking about this with Marcy. I have a friend, well, an acquaintance. He's 5 days younger than I am. I'm a Christian, and he is a rebel, to say it nicely. 10 years ago or something like that, after I'd become a Christian, I told him, I'm a Christian now. And he said something like, I would be too, but you've had more time. Remember, I said I'm 5 days older than he is. It's one for one. His parents were Christians. My parents were Christians. You know, it's essentially one for one. God was fair. God gave us both the same chance. Why did Christ have to die for the sins of mankind? Go ahead, answer that. Okay. Why?
Because our sins merit death.
Okay.
The wages of sin is death.
Right. The wages of sin is death. Okay. God required death for sin. And you said somebody had to. Let me throw this up there real quick. A death of an animal sacrifice will not suffice. Somebody had to. Now, the death, the wages of sin is death. So why did Christ die? And you responded, somebody had to. This system assumes that the very one who died for their sin or sin doesn't have to be the one to stay dead, if you will. Okay? There's an out. In other words, yes, we die spiritually when we sin, but at the same time, Christ died for our sins. He also died vicariously for us. So our death is taken away when we're baptized into him. All right. This still assumes or is based on a system of, number one, death is required for sin, and number two, a substitution can take place. This assumes both of those two things. So the question is, why would God set up a system? Why did he choose that system? I don't know how many different plans he could have chosen. Maybe we could have been born on Mars and had breathed carbon dioxide instead of oxygen and a different plan of salvation also. Maybe he could have. I don't know. But we're here on earth. He chose this human system, and I know what this human, what I call a human system, does. First of all, God wanted us to love him. It's in our best interest, isn't it? We've already talked about that. So he had to, because he's fair, make this system somehow to show love. The human system allows humans to show love through our free will. Yes, Lord, I'm sorry I messed up, but I promise to do better. I love you. And it also allows God to show love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. A little bit more. And again, these are questions that I deal with. You probably do too. God had to ensure we would all die and that he would die for all of us. That Jesus would die for all of us, or that God himself. So God gave man free will. God made it difficult not to abuse free will. Difficult not to abuse. In other words, easy to abuse free will. Because all, and I know this because all people but one have abused it. You follow me. God penalized any abuse of free will with death. Any abuse. If you'll forgive me for a minute, taking a bite of a piece of fruit because of the commandment. A little white lie. Any abuse. At the same time, God allowed proxy death. Even the small sins lead to death, ensures everyone needs forgiveness. Because not everybody's a murderer, are we? So if it was just tough sins, then not everybody would need to demonstrate their love for God. Oh, I'm a pretty okay guy. I've never murdered anybody. I tell little white lies all the time. Okay. God's allowing Jesus to be killed shows our hate and his love. We show our hate by not caring enough to spare his life. In other words, there's a hostage situation. And the hostage taker says, I'll let you stand in this person's place. And the minute you walk away from that, what are you saying about the person who's the hostage? You don't care. Okay? God shows his love by caring enough for us to kill his son to get us back. I love you so much, I'll kill my son. Some would argue with the verbiage of kill my son. I'll allow my son to be killed. Okay? He pays such a price for small sins, illustrates his great love, and that he would pay so much for big sins, illustrates his love for even great sinners. He died for Paul. He died for Lee. Whatever the case may be. So, God, maybe he could have chosen another system. I don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29. But I know in the system that he has chosen, it seems to work very well for what God seems to work very well. Even maybe, let me rephrase. Even I can see how it works to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. Comment or question? Yeah.
Okay, but what about the whole, shall we since the grace may of how may never be? Doesn't that seem like the same?
Not necessarily. Paul says no, Romans 6. Thank you for making that one easy.
Well, the thing is that's exactly right. But the argument you're using seems to be the argument that he says no about.
Okay, and Paul made the very, basically the same argument. That Christ, his abundant grace covers all. My grace is so, Jesus saying, Paul saying, Christ's grace is so sufficient, it'll cover all of your sins. That's how much he loves you. And so they argue, it seems to be, because it's a very similar argument, emphasizing his great love.
Okay, well, I'm still thinking about the slide that you had up earlier where at the bottom it talks about, it must have been about like a long time ago. Sorry.
Oh, that's okay. Maybe, that's all right. We'll continue it off. But any parallel there would be is dealt, and there is a parallel, but it's basically dealt with in Romans 6. Anybody else have? I think somebody else wanted to say something. No. Okay. All right. We're 5 minutes over. Are you in? Where are you? Romans.
Yeah, I'm in Romans 6. That's what I've been reading.
Okay.
Ever since
we're in Genesis 3. No.
It seems like you had a sentence down there towards the bottom that said something.
Okay. Let's
give me your slide or something.
Okay, we'll do that. We'll do that for the sake of. But I wanted to turn to Romans 11 very quickly. And I said Romans 11, but I meant Romans 5. Okay. Genesis 3. Adam dies because of his sin. Some people teach total hereditary depravity. What does that big fat word mean? From whom? Everybody from Adam. It goes all the way back to Adam. By the way, it doesn't say that in Genesis 3. It doesn't say it anywhere. But what they'll turn to is Romans 5. And, pick a verse, any verse, 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. By the way, the answer is right there, because all sinned. But if you conveniently ignore that, then what you have is, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and it spread to everybody. Okay, look in verse 18. If all sin came through Adam, or all died in Adam, look in verse 18, then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. See, it sounds like it's saying the same thing. Even so, through the one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. So, here's the point. If Romans 5:12 teaches all men died because of Adam's act, then Romans 5:18 teaches that all men will be alive because of Jesus' act. And if you don't accept one, then you don't accept the other. So mark those two down, draw a little circle pointing back and forth if you'd like. Of course, there are other arguments they make. Okay, thank you for your participation.
Turn to 86, please. More like you. Basics, more like you.